the camp, and they were asking about everyone that was here, and I went through a list of everyone who was here, and then I came to the Helwigs, and I said, the Helwigs are here. And Randy turned and looked at Eric, who was standing right there. He said, well, I can see. Helwigs are still here. I said, no, well, yes, I get that. But the senior Helwigs are here. At which point, sitting at a table across that room, we heard the voice, I was there last week, and I gave a sermon there. And I said hello to Mr. Helwig, and he reached in his pocket and gave me a handful of candy. It's an adventure, you know? Yeah. And the friendship and the fun that's there is so amazing, just amazing. It's not like it's been. It's quiet but fun. You're talking about babies smelling great. Babies are funny because they are very pleasant much of the time, but they also fight against what's good for them. And they complain about being in their own self-made mess. And they do this complaining, and sometimes very angrily, very loudly, as they're being taught how to get on with living. When it comes to water, these babies are not naturals. Some of them are terrified. Bethany Laws from the Maryland Zoo in Baltimore explains. These are endangered babies, and she is their swimming coach. And she said, there comes this terrifying introduction to being wet. This is done in a zoo. Torturing babies in a zoo? Well, they are soft as a cotton ball, and male one, there's male one and male two, he was hatched October 12th, and he's lowered into a stainless steel sink by Laws and Betty Dipple, who's also an animal keeper. Now, I can't make the sound because it's just written here, but the sound is like that. And there's a stream of lukewarm water washing over its head. It's hollering. Its back, its belly, nothing escapes the faucet. 5 minutes later, its first bath is in the can. Back and belly all washed up. While male one is being dried and wrapped in a fluffy towel and cuddling now with the handler, all warm and fuzzy and cuddling up with the handler who was just torturing male one. They get names later. Male two, who is 4 days younger, gets the same treatment and emits a similar donkey-like bray. They're getting the full salon service. The Maryland Zoo specialty has been to do this to these babies for decades. They are endangered babies, and they do not naturally like water. They hate it. But they have to learn to swim, or they'll die. It's of global importance because the only place their natural habitat is off southern Africa, and people used to swoop down on that area of the world and take the eggs by the millions. They were considered a delicacy. But now, no more. That isn't done anymore because they're endangered now. The Association of Zoos and Aquariums has developed a species survival plan to map out breeding to ensure a strong genetic pool, while scientists and conservative groups try to stabilize the population. It's hard to have an entirely bad day when you're around penguins. And you can't see them here real well, but this is male one, little fuzzy thing, if you can see him. Little tiny picture here. They hate water. They're terrified of it. It's torture. And they'll die if they don't know how to swim. You have to teach them. And the process of learning is agony. It's terrifying, and they hate it. And they hate you for teaching them. There's more to the story, as you can probably guess. When they're fully grown, the penguins will be about 23 to 25 inches tall. So they're really only about that high. The little guys, when they're fully grown. They weigh about 8 pounds, and they'll be fully decked out in black and white plumage. And once male one and male two get the hang of being wet, the keepers will fill a small pool halfway with water and shoo the birds in, but they can't do it now. The birds just run away. They don't even want to see the handlers coming sometimes because they know they're going to put us in that horrible place. They're going to try to kill us. That's the only way they're going to live, though. They have to know how to swim because that's where their food is. Well, in the wild. Now, their mothers and fathers teach them how to swim, and it's just as torturous for them. We do that. We're being taught how to swim. We're being taken by our handler. We're an endangered species. And we're being placed in the water, and we cry out, "Don't make me do this. I hate being selfless. Don't make me be selfless. I must live my way instead of your way, Mr. Handler, Mr. Teacher." It's interesting, though, because what God does is He gives us a variety of gifts and talents. And each individual of His body has different ones. And we're individuals in some ways because of those gifts. And He expects us to develop those and to use those. But that's torture for us. We will find any reason to not get in that water. Keep that water off of me. Keep that torture away from me, even though it would mean life. So today, we're going to learn how to exercise the gifts of the Spirit. And we're going to see a section of the Bible that talks about perfect people. Perfect people. And yet what's quite clear when we look at it is we'll see it's talking to us. And we know we're not perfect, so how can it be talking to us? It's because God sees us that way. You know that little fuzzy penguin. All he has to do is learn how to swim. And he will be a full-grown, fine adult penguin. But he thinks you're killing him. Let's turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, and talk about this thing that's called gifts. How gifts work, why they work, how they work, and what are we supposed to do about all this anyway? Because we're going to go through a chapter today, probably pretty quickly. We started late, about, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes late, so we want to hurry up there to get through it. We're going to go through a chapter today. This isn't it. We just need to cover a couple of words here to get this straight. Because sometimes when we look at what God's saying about this, we get it wrong. First of all, Matthew 7, and verse 11. Matthew 7, 11. He's talking to humanity here, basically. This is the concept. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask Him? Well, that makes some sense, until we start to dissect the sentence to understand it better. Because the word gifts is doron, D-O-R-O-N. And that word is really just a present, if you know how to give your children presents. And last week, there were a lot of presents given to a lot of children. But it also means something else. It isn't just a present, it's a sacrifice. So it's something that actually harms or hurts the giver. They lose. They lose something. They have to give up something. They have to sacrifice. Now that's another whole subject, what the sacrificial system pictures in the Old Testament. But one thing we do know is that it pictures an approach of God that we have to lose to live God's way. and we have to lose because we don't know how. We have to lose things. Wow, this is awful. Don't put me in the water. Don't make me lose things. I want it my way. I want to not be in the water. Don't you make me do that. You can't, nobody can tell me what to do. Okay. Have it your way. Let's go over to Romans 11 now and see another kind of gift. Romans 11. See, God won't force anybody. I mean, they don't hold the little birds under the water forever. They just wash them off, get them used to the water, and then they bundle them up and cuddle them. You see what happens later. We'll get to that. Romans 11 and verse 29. Romans 11, 29. And this is another kind of gifts here. It's a different word. Romans 11, 29. For the gifts. For the gifts, it says, and calling of God are without repentance. So what's that about? Well, that word gifts is charisma or charisma. C-H-A-R-S-I-M-A. So these gifts, this charisma, whatever it means, are without repentance. Oh, I don't even have to repent. I just get stuff. Well, that's a Middle English way of saying it. That's not what that means. Obviously, first of all, what does the word charisma mean? Well, that in Greek means gratuity. You know what a gratuity is? It's a tip. Something you get over and above regular payment. It also means it's a spiritual endowment. In other words, it's something we get kind of just extra. Not kind of, really. Really is. Extra. It's a spiritual endowment. It's a gift. And it's a miraculous faculty. In other words, whatever this charisma is, we don't have it in us. It's not there. It's given to some people. Whoever those people are, it's given to those people. And it's without repentance. Well, what that means is it's not to be rejected. It isn't to be repented of. So this is something, along with the calling, where God calls you and opens your mind and says, hey, look, I want you to understand what mankind doesn't. 7 billion people on this planet, and you understand what 7 billion people don't. Now, what are you going to do about it? And by the way, I'm going to give you some extra faculties to make it possible for you to do what I want you to do, what I built you for. All right. Here we go. There's a section of the Bible, a section of God's Word, that as we look at man's new year, this manufactured new year, this beginning of the year, which of course isn't, the beginning of the year is in the spring. Well, you can tell that's how God does it. He starts the year in the spring. All things start to come to life. But at this time, it's not a bad thing to look at the standards God gives us and how in the world are we going to exercise the gifts of the Spirit. Well, one thing we ought to be aware of. If God gives us something, it isn't just for us. If He gives us personally something we can do, use, give away, whatever, it's not just for us. Or He wouldn't give it to us. Now, we can use it, but it's not just for us. I mean, that old question, well, God, what have you done for me lately, doesn't work. God gives us life. But He gives us way more than that. And we're going to go through this. So here we are. Let's start out with the simplest, bottom of the level, the absolute, you know, this is, you know, any. This is how you get into boot camp. This is how you just start out. There's nothing to it. Anybody called of God can do this part, because we're going to take a look at Romans 12. And Romans 12 starts out with the simplest, just the beginning, just the so simple Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. See? Anybody can do that. This is how you get into boot camp. This isn't the hard part. This is the simple stuff. Holy acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Nobody can tell me what to do. Nobody can make me get in the water. I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. I'm going to present your body a living sacrifice. Not me, boy. Well, you know what? God won't force you. He won't force us anywhere along through this process of developing His character. He won't force us. But He makes it available. And we can reject Him. And then He goes on to say, all of that's your reasonable service. What? You mean that's not special service? That's not something we get a Congressional Medal of Honor for? We don't get a crown for that? It's just what we're supposed to do? Yeah. Verse 2, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And what I find fascinating, on a regular basis, and I'm sure you do too, is the desire of mankind to figure out what the perfect will of God is. Maybe we should worship trees. Maybe we're born thousands of times and come back as flies or cows. Maybe we should just have somebody in charge in a city in Italy who tells us what to do. There must be some way to reach God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, we don't get to do it. Our mind is renewed for us, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can never prove what the perfect will of God is until we're transformed. We have to respond to God first, use His gifts first, then we can prove what His good and will, His good will is. None of this is possible. It's all impossible. Completely impossible, worthless, shouldn't go even on any further than Romans 12, 1 and 2. There's no point in it because it's impossible for a human being. Without intense, ongoing divine intervention, without God being in that person's life, there is no way to do this. Let's go to verse 3. For I say in verse 3, through the grace given to me, which means, you know what? I didn't earn it. I didn't work it up. I didn't figure it out by Googling it. I'm not smart enough. It's grace. In other words, it's given for nothing. I didn't do a thing. For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Which is how highly? Not highly. That's what he's trying to say. But to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's an interesting sentence. We'll get to it. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. The word office, back in verse 4, many members, all members do not have the same office. That word office is praxis, P-R-A-X-I-S, praxis. And that is an act, an extension, a function. We don't all have the same function. Not everybody can play accordion in the church. No. See? You laugh, ha ha. There must be room for accordions in heaven. Because there isn't any room here. Anyway, go on. And so we being many are one body in Christ. Is that not one person? We being many are one body. Now this is going to become important, very important as we go through this. The body is more important than the person. At least equally as important. That concept that the body is as important, if not more so, than the individual, helps us understand how God thinks. And if we can understand how God thinks, we can learn to live like God. And boy, you say, well, okay, great. All I have to do is figure out how to make everybody else more important than me. Well, it's impossible. We can't do it. Because we will not be put under the water. We will not be made to swim. No matter whether our life depends on it or not. No matter whether we were created to be penguins or not, we will not be put under the water. Morag! So we being many are one body in Christ. Everyone members. Everyone members. That's in verse 5. That word members is milos. And it means a limb or a part of the body. A limb, like an arm, a leg. And we are limbs one of another. We are parts of the body one of another. Some are the eye, some are the ear. Okay? Now, we take a look here at a couple things, and we're going to have to race through this because, you know, we could spend weeks in Romans 12. But Romans 12, verse 6, and this part of this is from the Expositor's Commentary. Romans 12, verse 6, having then gifts, and of course that's the same word, that's charisma. Romans 12, 6, having then gifts, I'm going to find the rest of it, differing according to the grace that is given us, right? Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now wait a minute, stop, because there's other gifts, but let's talk about prophecy for a second. First of all, what is he saying? For people who can tell us what the future is. No, that's not what that means at all. So if you have a way to mark Romans 12, mark it, because we're going to come back and back and back and back over and over. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6. Let's go there, though. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6. What is this prophecy thing? It's a gift. We can't do it without it. God's mind has to put this prophecy thing in us. What is it? Okay. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 6 gives us a pretty good clue. 1 Corinthians 12, 6, and there are diversities of activities or jobs or assignments, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So why in the world would God do that? Does he break up among us the jobs? What's he saying? Of course. We can't all take all of the talents and gifts of God, or any one of us couldn't. We just couldn't stand it. So what God's done is he's broken it up and gives individual talents and gifts to individual people. And there's a couple of dangers. One of them is looking at each other and saying, well, you don't have my gifts, so you're not as good a Christian. And vice versa, you know, having that done to you. Well, that doesn't mean anything. God has given us the gifts, not us. So we can't judge each other based on what gifts God has given to us. So this thing about prophecy is having to do with in proportion to one's faith. Well, before we go back to Romans 12, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 14 now. Go over a couple of pages. 1 Corinthians 14, and take a look first at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. But he who prophesies, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So this isn't about looking at the future. This is talking about exhorting and comforting. Is that what he means? Yeah, sure, that's what he means. Verse 31, go down to verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 31 says, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So it's about encouraging. That's what this word is talking about. That's what it means. So it's not primarily about prediction of the future. It's about communication of revealed truth that convicts and builds up, and the people who hear it are encouraged. So this kind of prophesying isn't what we're thinking. Before we go, I got it now. This gets confusing in English because we're going to get to teaching here. Let's go back to Romans 12. What's teaching then? If prophesying means to encourage and inform, and what's teaching? Well, let's go back, Romans 12. Now, let's go down to verse 7 here. verse 7, this is talking about service or serving, or ministry, which is serving. Let us, in verse 7 of Romans 12, let us wait on our serving, or ministering, or he that teaches on teaching. So let's just do that then. Let's just do that. Well, in Greek, that word is diakonia, D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. Does that sound like any word you've heard, diakonia? Sure, it sounds like deacon. So this is saying someone who's a servant. Wow. Somebody who's a servant. Well, that means that the gift of teaching is different from prophesying because it's paired with knowledge here. And prophecy is coupled with revelation. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, revelation is explaining what God's doing. And teaching is explaining the information about God. You say, well, they're different? Yeah, God says they're different. Teaching and prophesying are two different gifts. So you can encourage and edify and lift someone up and have a gift to do that because you're saying, here's what God's doing. He's bringing a family together and we're all going to be in the family. And you encourage and you explain that. And then you can be a teacher and you can explain why there is no book of Hezekiah. See the difference? One's knowledge, one's encouragement. Oh, okay. Now verse 8. Want to get complicated? Look at verse 8. Or he that exhorts. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about prophesying being exhorting. But he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives liberally, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There's a lot in verse 8. What it's essentially saying is that encouragement or exhortation or comfort are closely related. And they're all really pretty much the same thing. And it has to do with being contributing to the needs of others. Well, isn't that prophesying? No. Somebody may not even seem to need to be encouraged or exhorted. But then there are people who seem to need it. Sometimes it's us. And we're contributing to the needs of others. And it says to do this spontaneously, as if it's a private gift, it's a private benevolence. If we have that gift, we'll just automatically, when we're responding to God, do this. We will see someone being negative or discouraged or forgetting their commitment, and we encourage them. Interestingly enough, this doesn't make them feel less of a person. It makes them feel more positive about life, period. Now, I had this happen yesterday. Young lady was answering on camera. Realize this is a teenager. She's sitting there in front of the camera. Camera's pointed at her. Stranger's pointing a camera at her. Here's Randy Stiver asking her questions. And he said, how do you consider being at camp an honor? Well, she was completely stumped. And you could just see the embarrassment well up in her. I don't know what to say. I'm on camera. And this is how she was talking. I suppose there's a way to explain it, but I don't. And she's just stammering like that. And she looked away from him and looked at me. And I said, well, can you understand what God's doing when 7 billion people on the planet cannot? Do you understand what others don't? And she looked like I hit her in the face. She thought I was being critical. What's the matter? Don't you understand? So we had to talk after this was over. And I said, do you know you do understand? That's my point, is you do understand. And then, okay. So she actually felt corrected. No. What we're talking about is the idea that you do understand all this. And now the other teenagers started together and said, well, that's right. I understand, about Christmas and the kingdom, and I understand, who God is and what he's doing, and there's a family. Oh, yeah. 7 billion people don't understand that. That makes me special. Yeah, it's an honor. It's an honor. Oh, it's an honor to have this information. See? That's what this is talking about. She needed that and needed to be straightened out. Now, she could have said, I don't care. Kind of like when people find out about Christmas not being in the Bible. Yeah, that's great, but it's a warm time anyway. I like the smell of the tree, so I don't care. But she didn't. It was important to her. Okay, so let's go on then, now that we're past that, let's go on to the rest of what verse 8 says, and that is talking about the contributing of needs of other needs of others. And that's supposed to be without regret. Wait a minute. If I have to give stuff to other people, if I have to give up my time, if I have to give up and serve somebody else, I don't want to have to do that. It's without regret. You know, it could go so far as to say, if you want to do it, if you're really encouraged about some service in the church, boy, you feel good about it, there's a red flag there. Because then, you know, we're just being fulfilled by doing it. It's usually what real godly love and service and sacrifice is usually something you don't want to do. I don't have time for this. This person doesn't really, they won't listen anyway. Oh, this job isn't necessary. Can't somebody else do it? Oh, there's my chance to do what I'm not supposed to. Please don't put me in the water. It's when you don't want to do it. It's when you won't do it. You can't make me do it. That's it. That's when to do it. It's the self-sacrificing that this is all about. Romans 12 is about not us. It's about the group. Boy, we just can't get past that. You know, the church is about me. Pretty much everything is about me. First Thessalonians, keep your place in Romans 12. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Everything is about you. Not everybody else. That's a little easier to deal with, isn't it? What do you mean it's not about me? Yeah, it is about you. And everybody else too. See, God doesn't say it's not about you. Jesus Christ died, was resurrected, and lives for you. It's about you. And everybody else. You mean to tell me I have to give honor to everybody else? Uh-huh. Okay, now we've got something. It's not just about me. Oh, okay. But it's about me. Yeah, it's about you. Yeah, but it's not just. But it's about me. No, it's not just about you. Okay, let's go over here. Where were we again? Oh, let me find it. I'm going through this as fast as I can without causing page burn. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Oh, that's the ministry. We have to exalt them, and we have to honor them. Okay, we got to be humble with each other, but the ministry, we have to worship them. See? You know what that says? If you've been in the church any length of time, you've heard those verses used to say, you better listen to the ministry. They tell you to do something, you better listen. You can't make me do that. That's not what this is about. What this is saying is, oh, yeah, sure, ministers are servants. But the point is, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. What does that mean? How do you get over somebody in the Lord? What's that mean? What's that idiom mean? It means these are people who have figured out how to serve, be self-sacrificing. They are a little more advanced in this concept. They are over you. You know, this could be, you know, the commentaries say, well, this is about leadership. This is about organization of the church. Okay, fine. But it really is, you know, about God being under us. In God's mind, he's a servant because that's what he is. You know, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in me. Oh, then I'll wash my feet. If you don't let me do it, you're not going to have any part with me. I'm trying to teach you what it's like to have a part in what I'm doing. Okay. God's under us. The ruler is our servant. The Father is our servant. No. We're his servant. Yeah, okay. We're each other's servants. It's not all about just you. It's all about all us. And God and the family. It's about us together. I don't want to hear this. Don't wash me. Don't put me in the water. Don't make me learn to live. I want to stay here on dry land where I'm comfortable and warm. Don't make me do this. I won't do it. You can't make me. All right. This is about showing mercy. Because who in the world are we to not show mercy? And it doesn't pertain to any area of forgiveness or sparing judgment. It means that we're not saying, look, I don't care what anybody does. They're all just fine with me. No, it's not about that. It's about all of humanity are to be saved. Ultimately, God's desire is for all men to be saved. All men. Okay. So now, let's see if we can race through this. This section, these next two sections, there's two sections here, are really about God-guided selflessness. One section is about relationship with fellow Christians, and that's in Romans 12, verse 9 through 13. It's about relationship with fellow Christians, members of God's family. Romans 12, 9 through 13. And then in verse 14 through 21, it's about, and this is fascinating, for in verse 14 through 21 of Romans 12, it's not about the church. It's not. It's about those who aren't in the church. And boy, this is hard stuff. When we get down, you'll see how hard it is. So, anyway, verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be, without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. So love, or selflessness, is primary. And if it isn't sincere, it isn't real. And love that's sincere is completely without credit for the one who is doing the loving. You see, well then why does God insist on us worshiping him and praising him? He insists on us recognizing the family. He insists on us recognizing the right way of life. And it ends up being centered on him. So you better look to him, he says. You have to be centered on me. But the bottom line to it is, he is our servant. See, it's not like we think. We want to be on dry land. We don't want to learn to live. We don't want to be put in the water. So, 1 Corinthians 13, we don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 13 is this love chapter, and it talks about selflessness. It's constantly about our conduct. And it has to be involved and constantly immersed in selfless conduct instead of selfish, self-protecting. Self-aggrandizing, self-fulfilling. Oh, I feel good if I do it this way. No, it's about not wanting to do it. It's about doing what we don't want to do. I don't want to be taken from this warm, self-fulfilling world and put into the water, even though that's how we have to live. And ultimately, you'll find out, we'll get into this, that these little guys, these little penguins, ultimately are thankful for this. But the pain of being drained to swim is astounding. And they will resist. Even as adults, when they finally get to be adults, some of them still haven't learned to swim. So we see Paul calling for selflessness. And he says, he uses the word Philadelphia, brotherly love, being devoted, and caring for our family members. And it customarily denotes family in Greek, and it does here too. It's talking about family. So this kind of loving concept that we're talking about here, that we just looked at, is about being family. It's not about being anything but a group. So now why is this important? Well, because it's in the context of the gifts we're given. Because, see, the church can't do anything unless the individual members of it, who have individual gifts, work together. And we have to honor each other. Honor one another above yourselves. Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So the idea is to consider each other above ourselves. Like God does. You mean the Father does this? Sure, he already knows how to swim. He knows. He's been through the process of understanding that life is about sacrifice. I would rather just have the jolly old man come down the chimney and give me stuff. Isn't that what God is? He gives us stuff. If I'm good, I don't have to be good very long, maybe the last few weeks before the jolly old elf comes, I'll just be good and then he'll give me stuff. And that's how life works. You think that isn't how we think? Think again. That's exactly how we think. That's exactly the way our minds work. If I'm good, God rewards me. If I'm bad, he hates me. If I do good things, he will love me and let me in the kingdom. If I do bad things, he won't. It's about grace. He gives us all of this for nothing. It's about us learning to live like him by giving ourselves away. Present ourselves a living sacrifice, which is a reasonable service. The whole concept is impossible until we start to be willing to give ourselves. Now, verse 11. Not lagging in diligence or, you know, in our job, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Wow. Short way to say all that, life is first for God. Life is first for God. The family, the life of the family is first for God. But I want to make money. I have to have nice stuff. Learn to swim. That's nothing. Matthew 6. Seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And his righteousness, you have to seek it too. What does that mean? And his righteousness. Well, it means learning to be self-sacrificing. Now, this is an interesting concept until we do it. If we can do it, then it's not just a concept. Now it's life. And I have to do the stuff I don't want to do. I actually have to care about, be open to serving, sacrificing, giving myself when I don't want to do it. No, I'll stay here on the sink. I don't want to get in the water. Ta-da, there we are. Just like the penguins. They have to swim, and they hate it. They have to be taught. They have to go through the fire, if you will. Verse 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Distributing to the needs of the saints. The necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality. What in the wide world? Why is that thrown in here? Well, two things. First, obviously, it's talking about the church. And there are people in the church at various times, including each of us, who have needs. And somebody helps. And being hospitable is way bigger than we think. Well, I'll have more people over. It's not what that means. We'll get to that in just a moment. What is hospitable, really? Well, first of all, even under persecution, we shouldn't allow ourselves to be so preoccupied that our own troubles and our own problems make us become insensitive. But I have a flat tire. I don't have enough money. I'm depressed. I hurt. Well, okay. Now is a chance to say, but what other needs are there besides mine? Well, it's about me, though. Yeah, it is. And everybody else. Oh, no, don't keep reminding me of that. I don't want to be in the water. There's a temporal need that we have, and we don't want to share our lives, and we don't want to share our time because we have things we have to take care of ourselves. And we only have sufficient supply for ourselves. We just don't have enough life and time and stuff for everybody. I can't solve everybody's problems. Solve your own. How, you know, I can't solve my own problem. Who in the world do I think I am? I can't solve anybody's problems, can't, including mine. God has to solve them all. It's all about the family. Let's talk about this thing then, and we'll get this in a second here. And this is really going to, I hope, help us. This word hospitality is attached, this hospitality thing, is attached to taking care of the saints. Taking care of the needs of the saints. That word hospitality is more expressive than in English. It means love for strangers. Say, what? I thought we were supposed to take care of the needs of the saints. Well, the saints aren't strangers. There are people, 7 billion potential saints, who we don't know. And Christ talked about it. Matthew, keep your place in Romans 12. Matthew 10. Christ talked about this. And he says it in the funniest place. I'm like, that's what he meant. Matthew 10. I don't have time. I hurt. I'm sick. I'm depressed. I have no money. Me. It is about you and everybody else. Matthew 10. Verse 11. What does this have to do with the subject? Matthew 10, verse 11. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it, and if the household is worthy, let your peace come to it. But if it isn't, let your peace return to you, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What does that have to do with being hospitable? If it weren't for the hospitality of people who agreed with God's way, they have to open up their private home, give you their food, allow you to use their stuff, intervene in their life. If it weren't for that, this attitude of supporting those people, we haven't a clue about. We don't know them at all. If it weren't for that, the spreading of the good news of the coming kingdom of God wouldn't have happened in the first century, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or the 21st. Somebody has got to care about the world. And for all the youth programs, and governmental organization, and all of the education that the ministry has, until we're ready to care for the world the way God does. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would have everlasting life, would not be destroyed, but have everlasting life. Wait a minute. Do you mean to tell me I have to care for people who don't care for me, don't know me, aren't interested in me? Yeah, it's about you, but it's also about everybody else. Everybody else. Matthew 10, verse 40. Matthew 10:40. And he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Okay, back to Romans 12. Verse 14 this time. Romans 12:14. And now it gets hard. Because now we've gone through this transition of talking about the church. And suddenly there's this process where we start to think about not just the church. And we think about things we're being told here to do things we can't do at all. It's not just about presenting ourselves a living sacrifice. Now we're talking. Now you're meddling, God, right? Verse 14, Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep, and be of the same mind, one toward another. Don't mind high things, condescend to men of low estate, and don't be wise in your own conceits. This is about a group of folks who are willing to bear up under an unbelieving world and not quit. This isn't about talking the talk. This isn't about saying, oh, God has helped me. Oh, I can remember all the times God's dealt in. He's really solved problems for me. It isn't all about you. It's partly about you, but it's also about everybody else. We have to bear up under an unbelieving world like Christ did. He didn't have anybody in the church with him. Not a single person. So, if we're going to pray for those who persecute us, is there any authority other than Paul, who seems to have made this all up because this is absurd stuff? Is there any authority anywhere that tells us to do that? Keep your place in Romans 12. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, of course, is the constitution, if you will, of the kingdom of God, the family of God. Now, you know, you do know, right, that what we're talking about here is completely foreign, completely not to be understood by mankind. They haven't a clue what we're talking about. And the reason is because they have decided to sit on the edge of the sink and not be washed off. They have decided to not be trained to swim. They've decided to give up life. Have you wondered why it is when Adam and Eve decided to eat of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why it is that we're all bad now? You never thought of that? Well, they made a decision. You know, they made a decision for us. Now I don't want to obey God, so because they decided to eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and the bottom line is, and I guess I just mix good and evil together, and I'm cursed. It's not that simple. It's simpler. What's missing? What's hard to get through the flint here is it isn't that they chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that causes our problems. It's that our parents didn't choose the tree of life. And we continue to not choose it. Don't you put me in that water. Don't you make me be self-sacrificed. Don't you make me follow God's law without understanding it first. I don't care how much life you have available. I won't do it. It's torture. All right, Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, 44. Paul didn't make this up, because here's somebody else saying it. Matthew 5, 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. And that word is agape, that selfless, outgoing concern to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and send rain on the just and the unjust. It's impossible to love your enemy and pray for those who despitefully use you unless you understand it's not about you only. And that's what it says in verse 45, because he allows life for everybody. He would have everyone to be saved. He intends all people to be in the kingdom. Now, they can choose. That's their business. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Boy, I sure like that bunch up there at church. That's a fine bunch of people. I'll go over there in time. What's the reward there? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And what if you greet your brethren only? What do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? Therefore you shall be perfect. Become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, it's about the family. Whether or not the family knows it yet, the 7 billion who are alive now, and probably 100 billion or so who have been alive, whether they know it or not, it's all about them too. It's not just about us. That's how God does it. Yeah, but that's God though. Well, God's in us. He's putting these gifts to be able to do these services in us. That's what he's saying. That's what he's explaining in Romans 12. That's the idea here. Oh, well, all right. So let's go back to Romans 12, verse 17, and see what he's saying about how that works. Romans 12, go back there, please. And now, Romans 12, verse 17. So now we actually see mankind turning on us. What do we do about it? Romans 12, 17. Let's go right on straight through verse 21. Romans 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil, and have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Boy, what a sentence that is. Well, we get back to it. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Rather, give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. None of which makes any sense to us at all until we understand it's not just about us. It's about all kinds of people, all people, all people. So back in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Why not? That's foreign to human beings. You got to get them back. Pretty much the standard in Texas is if somebody cuts you off in traffic, you just pretty much have to shoot them. Because otherwise, how are they going to learn anything? You got to get them back. My team lost last week. We're going to get those guys next time. We'll get my political party back in place. We'll get them next time. We'll get even. It's not about us against them. It never was. It's about all of us together. Oh, well, I don't think like that. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to get in the water. I'll sit on the side of the sink and be happy. Yeah, and die. Just like the rest of humanity. Don't recompense evil for evil. Now, that means that we would, if we were to do so, would mean we're following the inclination of the flesh, as Paul puts it. The idea to get even. The idea to pay back. You know, if you belt somebody hard enough, they'll leave you alone next time. That's probably true. But now you haven't learned anything, neither did they. And also remember that it says we must have a good report outside. We're not going to turn there. It's 1 Timothy 3:7. So we have to. 1 Timothy 3:7 says we have to have a good report outside the church. Why would that be? Because everybody's going to be in the family someday, and we can't instruct someone how to live like God if they remember the bad guy I was. So we've got to stop that. You know, you got to stop. I have to stop. What's this heaping coals of fire on their heads thing? What's that mean? What it means is that by treating someone well when they've treated us badly, one of two things is going to happen. Either they probably won't do it to one of our brethren next time, because they'll know they'll just be treated nicely again. Or they actually might learn how to do that and want to be part of what we're doing. But it doesn't come out badly. To treat someone well, like God does, rain falls on the evil and the just alike. He gives them all equal treatment. Obviously not in the judgment, but finally. That's finally. So now let's go down here to verse 18. This is really important, verse 18. In Greek, it means something completely different than what we see. This is a charge to live at peace with everyone. This is about as hard as it gets. That's one of the reasons that Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace, because there's something about being at peace. We can't stand it. And it hurts to be introduced to this. It's almost as if somebody's pouring acid over our heads. You know, to see these little penguins react to water. This is their lifeblood. This is where they have to learn to be all their lives long. To react to water as if they were being doused in acid or fire is how we react to being told how to live. And we don't want to be at peace. We've got to get even, and we've got to get ours. So, in verse 18, it says, if it be possible. If it be possible. Now, that word means if you are powerful enough, or if you are capable, if you could possibly, if you could be powerful enough, if you were a mighty man, that's what that means in Greek. If you were powerful enough, that's how the sentence starts. Then it goes on. As much as lies in you. Well, that phrase, as much as lies in you, is impossible to translate. But let me just tell you, in English, it means masculine, feminine, neuter, all inflections. It's a definite article, and it sometimes supplies anything other words omit, and it is an English idiom. In other words, no matter what, if there were any way, no matter past, future, present, the distant future, the distant past, forever, for all time, for all space, forever, he, she, it, everything, if it were possible, as much as lies in you. That's what that means. Everything included. Eternity, both forwards and backwards, everybody, everything, as much as lies in you. That's what that means. It's a bad translation. It means everything. Everything. If you were powerful enough, everything, what? I'm looking for the right word here. As much as depends on you. Live. Now don't go any further, just the one word. Live. You say, well, Mr. Morrison's confused here. The word is irenu. Irenu. And it means to be peaceful. Well, you're confused, you know, because the sentence doesn't say that. Well, wait. The word live is to be peaceful. That word is to be peaceful. To live in peace. To live peacefully. The word live means that. Well then, what does peacefully or peaceably with all men mean? Because the word live means to live peacefully. What's the other word mean? That word means, this is the best way to explain it, to be a peacemaker. Okay, put it together. If there were any way, if you were powerful enough, through all time, with all things, all beings, all peoples, future, past, present, in eternity, if you could be powerful enough to do this, if you could please live at peace, then you could be a peacemaker. That's what that sentence says. If you could please stop fighting, being trained to learn to swim. If you could just stop fighting, please be at peace, and you can be a peacemaker. If you can come up with one more story that I haven't heard, God says, ever, you know, all the entire history of mankind about how you have a better way than I do. If you just stop it and just learn to swim, then you can have life, and you can be a peacemaker. Because why? You will have learned how to do it, and you can pass it on. Of course, Paul made this up too. Keep your place in Romans 12, Matthew 5. No, he didn't. Matthew 5. And we did start late, so hold on to your hats. We're going to go through quick. Matthew 5 and verse 9. Jesus Christ delivering the constitution of the kingdom of God. Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Not somebody else, they shall. So until we can stop fighting against our instructor who's teaching us to live, while we are sure we're being tortured with trials and beaten into submission with his law, what he's doing is teaching us that we really have a completely different purpose than we thought. And that's to be selfless. And boy, that hurts. This is scary. You're killing me. You're killing me here. You're killing me here. And then, of course, it gets into not taking vengeance, because God's job is to take vengeance. It doesn't mean we aren't to recognize when sin is done, whether to others or to ourselves. But it is God's business to take care of that. And he will. By the way, he also doesn't say he'll do it right away, but he will. Sometimes he does do it right away. See, humanity doesn't grasp the concept of not paying evil back, not being at, you know, each other's throats. But this, now we're down into that place where our lives don't mean anything now. Because these are standards that 2012 better bring out in us. Because these gifts are actually in us. All we have to do is exercise them. God's way is good, and Satan's way is ultimately rebellion. Verse 21. Be not overcome. Remember, it's in, of course, Romans 12. I'm sorry. I thought it might be in Matthew 5. That won't help. Be not overcome by evil. That word evil is not a normal word. All words about evil come from it. It's a primary word. Don't be overcome by kakos, K-A-K-O-S. Don't be overcome by this primary thing. And what is it? Worthless. Don't be overcome by worthlessness. Huh? Why, whoa, what about, you know, ethnic cleansing and killing millions, if not billions, of people in wars? That's evil. How is worthlessness evil? We were created to be of the highest value based on giving ourselves away to others. That makes value. Someone who is giving themselves away is valuable. God is the most valuable. He gives himself away all the time. So don't be overcome by worthlessness. If you find yourself wasting life, there's your red flag. It's to be intrinsically worthless. Don't be overcome by that. Don't be depraved, it's saying. But overcome worthlessness with good. That word good is agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Overcome worthlessness with this primary word. This is a primary word. All words about good come from it. And it means benefit. Overcome worthlessness with benefit. Is it possible for a human being in God's body, in his family, to benefit someone else? No. We can't. We don't have anything to offer anybody. But God does. He put, by his grace, meaning we didn't earn it, gifts in us. And we aren't to ignore those. And if we understand this simple concept of being at peace, watch what it does. Imagine Denny Luker deciding tomorrow morning. He gets up and he goes down on, you know, to the local large big box store and buys himself an automatic rifle. And he calls back on his cell phone to the home office and he says, I want the address of you. And he comes looking for you. and his motive and his goal and his purpose, and you're not going to stop him, is to kill you, what would you do? That's never happened. That's stupid. That's a stupid story. 1 Samuel 24. Yeah, it's stupid, all right. Because it's human. 1 Samuel 24. Humans are just dumb. And when they get to the place where they are overcome with, I'm going to take care of this myself, this is the ultimate method. We're dealing with the anointed king of Israel, who is already king by God's hand, but there's a living also king of Israel who has picked up an automatic weapon and call down to home office and watch your address and come after you to kill you. Has no right to do it, and you are royal by God's hand. What do you do about it? And by the way, what's the product of all this? All right. Well, what you do is you bow down and you say, behold, the Lord's anointed. That makes no sense at all. Thing to do is run away or shoot back. Well, that's not how God works. 1 Samuel 24, verse 17. And this, of course, is Saul, who had been attempting to kill David for quite some time. And verse 17, then he said, this is Saul, he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. The end of the matter is that peace and harmony and ongoing concern for everybody but us is how it's supposed to work. And cooperation is the way of the family of God. And so, we should start now. This March of the Penguins happens 3 times a day, every day, until the lessons take. They put them in the water, they scream bloody murder, they dry them off, and then they do it two more times that day. For each bird will click at a different point. Some will put in and they will take to it instantly. Some will run and jump out like it's molten lava. Penguins jump out of the water. And one day they realize that it's the coolest thing in the world to follow directions. And they start diving and swimming, and then it's pretty much impossible to keep them out of there. And soon they have siblings, and the parents have produced another clutch, and 4 other penguin pairs are expected to breed this season, they say. And that's a lot of swimming lessons, and the bottom line to it is they have to start all over again, and you have to learn how to do it first so you can teach the other penguins to swim. You know how much it hurts, and you have to teach them. Sacrifice is giving up our priorities, what's important to us, so that all of us can be in the kingdom together. Directed by the teacher, of course. So we're to love God and love man. And those two predictions or commandments, as we want to maybe say, hang all the law, the whole Word of God, everything God's ever given us, what hangs on that is love God and love man. Give ourselves to both. Completely give up. So, well, that's irresponsible. Tell God something he hasn't heard us say before. Seek you first the kingdom and his righteousness, and he will add all the rest. See, we can come up with another reason and another reason and another reason to not get in the water. Therefore, everything hangs our life on those two principles too. It's not just what you do for me. It's, do I have the intention of doing that for you? And everybody else. And that's Romans 12, and that is how we exercise the gifts of the Spirit. Give up ourself. Because God did, so we could learn how to do it. Now it's our job to teach the rest of humanity.